بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. اللهم زدنا علما كثيرا وفقها في الدين وعملا تقبلا يا أرحم الراحمين يا ذا الجلال والإكرام، وصلى الله على محمد. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله وهو العلي العظيم. أما بعد، فإخوتي وأخواتي الكرام، طبتم وطاب سعيكم وممشاكم ولقد تبوأتم من الجنة منزلا. All of you have done well, mashallah, to come to the halaqas of knowledge. These are the gatherings which the angels cover their wings over the occupants of these gatherings, inshallah ta'ala. We are reading a very beautiful book in the science of hadith or the fiqh, which is called Bulugh al-Maram by the great scholar Al-Hafidh Ibn Hajar. This book, it has the ahadith that are the keys to the Islamic law. Each of these ahadith, behind it is a whole vast commentary and a vast ethos of scholarly tradition and scholarly learning. So whenever we read one of these ahadith, it's a key to or a door that opens up to us all of the different rulings of the ulama, all of that effort and study and that they did to derive the Islamic ruling. So it's a very beneficial book, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. We ask Allah to help us to understand the text and the words of the Prophet ﷺ and to benefit and spread this beneficial knowledge, inshaAllah. So alhamdulillah, today we'll continue where we left last time in the chapter on an-nikah, or marriage. And we were speaking about relations between husband and wife. What are the things, or the fiqh of the spousal relationship? And we began a hadith last time. I'll repeat it inshallah briefly, inshallah ta'ala, in Arabic and in English. An Judama binti Wahab radiallahu anha qalat, hadartu Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam fi unasin wa huwa yaqul, laqad hamamtu an anha anil ghila, fanadartu fi rumi wal faris. في الروم وفارس وإذا هم يغيلون أولادهم فلا يضر ذلك أولادهم شيئا ثم سألوه عن العزم فقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ذلك الوأد الخفي رواه مسلم. This hadith was narrated by Judama, may Allah be pleased with her. She said that Allah's messenger was with some people and he said to them, I wanted or I contemplated forbidding the ghila. I wanted or I contemplated forbidding ghila. And as we mentioned last time, ghila means a man having relations, sexual relations with his wife who is breastfeeding. With a wife that is breastfeeding, can a man, ghila is having relations with that woman, and there's another meaning which we'll talk about. But then he said, I looked at the people of Rome and the Persians, and they practiced the ghila without any harm coming to their children because of that. And then they asked the Prophet ﷺ about the azam, which is the withdrawal of the private part during the sexual relations to prevent conception. So the Prophet ﷺ said that is the secret way of burying the daughter alive, or burying the child alive. It's called the wa'ad, which they practiced in pre-Islamic Arabia, which was burying a child when it was just born, a newborn girl. This hadith was narrated by Imam Muslim. First of all, the Prophet ﷺ in this hadith is talking about two major issues. One is the issue of the ghila. Is a man allowed to have relations with his wife if she is breastfeeding? And the second issue is about the withdrawal or the contraception to prevent pregnancy. And they're both similar or related, and we'll see how they're related. The ghila, we spoke about last time. When a man, his wife is breastfeeding, and he has relations with her, and she becomes pregnant, what will happen is that the woman, her milk will become thin due to the child in her womb taking away the nutrients and taking away the food from her body, and the milk also is trying to give nutrients to a child she's breastfeeding. So a woman, if she becomes pregnant while she's breastfeeding, what happens is her milk becomes thin and it doesn't have enough nutrients to take care of the growing child, and so that child that is breastfed he will become weaker or his bones will not be as strong, whereas the child in the womb, he will forcefully take the nutrients from his mother. So the Prophet ﷺ, in this hadith, he's saying that I looked at, or I considered, or I contemplated forbidding the man from practicing ghila, having relations with the wife while she's breastfeeding, in order to prevent that her becoming pregnant and harming the child that is being breastfed. And the reason he did that, is what we mentioned last time, is that he wanted, they had a saying in Arabia, that these children that are grown up, if they were breastfed while their mother was pregnant, their bones are going to be weak. They're not going to be strong because the milk was thin. And then when they grow up and they go on the horses and they fight on the battlefield, they will not be able to harm the enemy. Their bones are weak, they're not going to be strong in their build, and so they will not be able to harm or use their weapon against the enemy. So the Prophet ﷺ, he wanted to forbid that out of desiring that the Muslim horseman be strong and be able to defend Islam. But then he says, but I contemplated, I looked at the Romans and the Persians, and I saw that on the battlefield, they practice the ghila. They have relations with the women who are breastfeeding, and they grew up, their children grew up, and they're strong, mighty horsemen. So in the general case, he said, I wanted to forbid that act of having relations with the wife when she's breastfeeding, but then when I looked at the Romans and the Persians, and I saw that they were fine, they were strong, then he made a new ijtihad, which was that he did not forbid that. He did not cause that to be forbidden. And so from here we have what we understand is that the Prophet ﷺ, he saw, and initially he saw some harm in the ghila, in having relations with the woman when she's breastfeeding, because that he knew that would have a negative effect on the child, on the breastfeeding child. But he changed that ruling after looking at the Romans and the Persians. And this is when the Prophet ﷺ, he made a ruling or a recommendation in a worldly matter. This is called ijtihad on the part of the Prophet ﷺ. It was not based on wahi. If it was an act of worship like fasting or prayer or any act of worship, he wouldn't say, I contemplated something. He would just say, Jibreel told me, this is the way it has to be. But when it comes to worldly beneficial matters, on things that will benefit the ummah or the society or an individual, the Prophet ﷺ would use his own judgment and try to give some beneficial recommendations for his ummah. In this case, he used that judgment where he said, I contemplated forbidding it, but then when he reflected more on the other nations, he took away that contemplation. So this we see here one important ruling, which is that the Prophet ﷺ, he saw some harm in this breastfeeding and having relations with a breastfeeding woman. Now, when we say that he didn't forbid it for the whole nation or for the whole Muslim ummah, does this mean that his initial worry about having these relations with a woman, we should just reject it and ignore it altogether? Should we just ignore what he was thinking about? When he thought about forbidding something, that means there was some basis for it. And that he didn't want to forbid it for the whole ummah, but he wanted to leave it up to the individual to decide his circumstances. That if his wife who's breastfeeding, is she weak? Is she thin? Is she not able to take care of two lives at the same time, taking from her body? He wanted to leave it up to the individual. He saw that it wasn't have an effect on the whole society, because the Romans didn't get affected, the Persians didn't. But what he wanted to do is leave it, or what we do as an individual is that because of that worry that he had, we should still consider that worry that he had. There was a basis for it. And he wanted to forbid it, but he didn't, so he left it up to us to decide in our circumstances. If a man, he has a wife and she's thin and she needs vitamins and she's having a very hard time breastfeeding the child, then it would be wise not to cause her to become pregnant from at the same time breastfeeding, because it could harm the child, it could harm the unborn child. But if she's very, very healthy and strong, then there would be no harm in taking care of her having another child. So this is briefly what the ghila is and what the Prophet ﷺ wanted to teach us about it. One side note here, inshallah, I'll share with you, inshallah, it's very, inshallah, beneficial. Ghila, actually, it means, in Islamic law, it has another meaning, which is when a person, he betrays another and kills him in a very deceptive way. If somebody, he says, I'm your friend, or he makes a pact or a contract with another person that I will treat you safely, and then he goes behind his back and he kills him. This is also called ghila in Islamic law. It's a kind of hidden way or a way of killing somebody in a deceitful way. And what happens with the ghila in the Islamic law, when somebody commits murder in Islamic law, the family of the one killed, he has the right to forgive the one who was killed. He has the right to forgive him. They can say, we don't want him to be executed, we don't want the capital punishment, we let him go. Or they can take a ransom, they can take some money and let the person go, and they can forgive him. Or they can demand that he have the capital punishment. When it comes to the ghila, which the scholars say, when a person was deceived, he was given an oath of safety and then killed, the scholars say that the family has no right to forgive that person. The right goes to the imam of the Muslims or the leader of the Muslims. And he has the right to carry out the punishment or not. The family has no right to forgive that person, because it's a type of murder that is deceptive and very harmful. And generally speaking, when we talk about the punishments in the Islamic law, it is not for any individual to go and carry out that punishment. You can imagine if any individual said, I'm going to carry out the punishment for theft or for adultery on other people, it would lead to chaos. This person will kill another person, he'll say, oh, he committed murder or he committed zina, and then it would lead to chaos in the society. And the Islam does not allow the chaos or this type of system, where it says that the hudud can only be established by the imam of the Muslims. And then when there's a court system, are the witnesses there, are they reliable witnesses, is the evidence correct, maybe some of the evidence is incorrect, was the person coerced, was his testimony true or false, was a person forced to confess or not, all of these things would have to be looked at by a court. And if somebody just goes and says, I'm going to do the hudud on this other person, then all of that is being neglected. So this is not what Islamic law teaches. It teaches that the imam, he has the authority to establish the Islamic law. Okay, so that was regarding the ghila. Now we have one other thing, inshaAllah ta'ala, regarding the, when we talk about the ghila, why did the Prophet ﷺ want to forbid it? Does anybody remember what was the wisdom? But why did he want to forbid it? Why did he consider forbidding it? It will make the children weak. And here the scholars, they talk about the importance of the breast milk of the mother. And they say that the breast milk that the mother has cannot be replaced by anything else. Any formula, any other type of thing cannot, especially in the early months of the child, the breast milk is very, very essential. And for this reason, the scholars, they say that the woman should breastfeed the child. It should not be left to formula or false or artificial milk. Even they say the temperature of the milk that comes from the mother, it has an effect on the child. When they use the formula, they put it in the microwave or they heat it up, could harm the child. It doesn't have the same effect. And I'm sure the doctors here, he could agree with this, that the breast milk has much, much more benefit for the child than any type of formula. So it's important for the women to provide this milk, and when she is pregnant, that milk will be less, have a less quality. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ, he recommended, he wanted to forbid it, but he thought that he would leave the ruling open. It's not a general ruling that's forbidden for everybody, but each person, each family can look at their circumstances, inshaAllah ta'ala. One thing also, inshaAllah ta'ala, which we have in the end of the hadith, which is regarding the azam, or the withdrawal of the private part during the relations. Is this allowed or not? That was the question the Prophet ﷺ was asked. If a man, he's having relations with his wife, can he withdraw to prevent her from becoming pregnant or have the conception? And they asked this question because it's related to the ghila. If she was breastfeeding, he might want to practice the azal, the withdrawal, to prevent her from becoming pregnant. So this is why they followed up the question about, when he talked about ghila, they asked him right away, can we do this withdrawal? Are we allowed to withdraw to prevent our wife from becoming pregnant? So the Prophet ﷺ, how did he respond? He said, this is the hidden way of burying the child alive. This is called al-wa'd al-khafi. Wa'd is mentioned in the Quran, and it was a practice amongst the Arabs. The wa'd was when the Arabs, they disliked having a female child. When they had a female child, they considered it a disgrace, and it harmed their honor and their ghira. And what they would do is they would take the mother when she was pregnant, she was near the childbirth, they would do one of two things. They would either bring her to the desert, and there was a hole they dug in the ground. This is before Islam. And then when she gave birth, if it was a boy, then the father, he would take the baby and the mother and go back to the town. If it was a girl, immediately he would drop her in the hole and bury her and just go back with the mother, out of what they considered disgrace of having a daughter. Allah says that when they have إِذَا بُشِرَى, if they are given news of a girl, their face becomes dark and they get angry. This was the ignorance that they had in the time of Jahiliyyah. The other thing they would do, if they didn't bury her as a newborn, they would let her grow up a little bit, and then one day the mother would dress up the girl in some clothes, the father would take her out into the desert and push her in the hole and throw the dirt on top of her. This is recorded in the Quran, that this took place in the time of the Jahiliyyah. This is the way they would treat the daughters. They would bury them alive. They would bury the infant girls alive. So, Islam, this continued until Islam came. Until the light of Islam came. And even during the pre-Islamic times, there were some Arabs that were noble. Some of them would come forward and they would say, anybody who wants to do the wa'ad, bury his daughter alive, give me his daughter, I'll take care of her. And he would take her and feed her and raise her up. When she became the age of marriage, he would call for the father and get her married to somebody. There were a few noble Arabs, even in the times of Jahiliyyah, who would do that. Their names are known. But when Islam came, it completely forbade this practice, the practice of wa'ad. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, وَإِذَا الْمَوْءُودَةُ سُئِلَتْ. When the buried infant girl on the Day of Judgment, she will be asked, why were you killed? For what reason were you killed? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He will call the father who did that and ask him to answer this infant girl. Why did you bury her alive? Could she control whether she was a girl or a boy? For what crime did you bury her alive? So the Islam, it came and it forbade this evil, barbaric practice. And Allah, He explains to the Muslims, He says in the Quran, He gives as a gift girls to whom He pleases. And He gives whom He pleases boys. And some He gives twins, boys and girls, and some He leaves without children. So this is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that one, if He's given a girl, it's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If He's given a boy, it's a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this practice of wa'id was forbidden by Islam. So here the Prophet ﷺ, he said that the withdrawal, the azl, is similar to the wa'ad, but it's a hidden form of burying the girl alive. And they were asking him, is it allowed to be done? He said, it's kind of a hidden way of burying the infant girl alive. The reason why he said that is that the wa'ad, it takes an infant girl, she's like a flower that's about to blossom, and it stops her from reaching the maturity and the blossoming. In the same way, withdrawing the private part, the sperm, it was on the way to the womb to grow and to flower and blossom and become a child. And by the withdrawal, it's cutting off the path for the sperm to become developed and become a human being. So he said that the one, there's the burying of the girl alive. This is the what was done by the Arabs. And he said, what you're doing by withdrawing, you're doing a hidden form or a hidden way of burying the girl alive, because you're preventing her from becoming a human child. So he made this analogy. From this understanding, or up to this point in the hadith, we would understand that the withdrawal or the azl or the contraception is a halal or haram. From the text of this hadith, we would seem or would appear that it's haram. However, there are a number of different other ahadith that we're going to also look at in this chapter that will help us to give us a more complete understanding of this hadith. The contraception in general, just to give you a background, then we'll finish for today. Contraception in general, it's something that's very politicized. A lot of governments, you see in China, for example, they say that only one child is allowed. Governments have entered into this issue. It has a lot of economic implications. There's a lot of different forces that are trying to shape the belief or the opinion of Muslims regarding contraception. And this is not a new issue. They found in ancient Egypt, 9 centuries before Christ, they found tablets that talk about the regulations of contraception. It should be done in this case and not in this case. It's a very, very ancient issue, a very classical issue, and it has many, many important implications as a society, as an ummah, that it has a very important issue for us. And the Egyptians talked about it, the Greeks, the Romans, even in the Arabs, they talked about it, and then Islam came with the best guidance in this regard, inshaAllah ta'ala. So this hadith that we looked at today, the apparent meaning is that contraception is haram, and this is what Ibn Hazm, there was a great scholar from Spain, from Andalus, his name was Ibn Hazm. He founded his own madhab, or his own school. Does anybody know the name of that school that he founded? It was called the Literalist School, or the Zahiri School. They took the text of the Quran and the Sunnah completely literally, with no analogy or anything else. So Ibn Hazm, he looked at this hadith, he said, that's it. Contraception is haram, azl is haram. The hadith says it's like burying the girl alive. Burying the girl alive is haram, so doing the withdrawal is also haram. This is what Ibn Hazm said. But the four madhahib, they had different opinions on the issue. And inshaAllah ta'ala, in the future classes, we'll talk about in the ruling of the four madhahib. Those are the ones that are mainly founded or looked upon today, are the four madhahib of Imams, Imam Shafi and Ahmad, Abu Hanifa and Malik. We'll look at those rulings, inshaAllah, in a future class. But this will give us a little bit of a background about the importance of contraception, inshaAllah ta'ala. And may Allah give us the beneficial understanding of His religion and bless all of you, inshaAllah, and accept from all of us, inshaAllah ta'ala. Jazakum Allah khair. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Walhamdulillah rabbil alameen. You're all welcome to ask any questions at all. You're free, inshaAllah, on this issue or another issue. If you have other questions that you're interested in, this is inshaAllah, a chance to spread knowledge, inshaAllah ta'ala. في تعليق.
Regarding the Al-Qila, the ruling here is it prophetically and prophecy of the Sayyidina Muhammad, is it the way to say yes or no on it, or he just left it for us to decide on it?
Ahsant, good question. The Prophet ﷺ, he made ijtihad on the issue, because he says, hammamtu, I thought about, I contemplated. And when he says that in a matter pertaining to the dunya, then this means that he was using or exercising his judgment. And he was trying to see what is best according to what he saw around him. It wasn't based on the wahi from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When he made this initial ijtihad, he wanted to forbid it. Then after some time, he made another judgment where he looked at the Romans and the Persians, and he cancelled out, or he ignored, or he left the first ijtihad, and he made a new judgment based upon what he saw in the new circumstances. Again, it wasn't based on wahi from Allah and Angel Jibreel, it was based on his judgment. Now when we look at what the physicians say, and they all agree that a woman who is breastfeeding and pregnant, this will harm, or the physicians today say this will cause harm to the milk. This is something that is agreed upon. And so certainly looking in light of that, and again, this is not a matter related to ibadah or related to acts of worship, it's related to what is of benefit for the Muslims. So therefore, the Muslim, he should look at what is beneficial. Here, there's no text forbidding the practice of ghila on the societal scale. To forbid it for everybody, the Prophet ﷺ, he did not want to do that. He said, I don't want to do that. But he did have that concern about it. And now as a Muslim, there's no harm in consulting a doctor or consulting a specialist and knowing the condition of his wife and seeing, is she going to be able to handle another child? Will she be able to feed herself and a baby and another baby? Will she be able to take care of them? And it would be wise to avoid the ghila if he knows that this will bring harm to his wife or to his current child. It would be wise to avoid that or to take a means to prevent the pregnancy. Wallahu a'lam. This is
there's a lot of occasions where a woman, when she gives birth, she cannot take another chance to be pregnant for at least a year or two. Especially a lot of women, they have now to give birth by cesarean section, so they have to wait for a couple of years to be able to get pregnant.
No.
And I have one point about the traditional medicine, what we call it the prophetic medicine.
Yes.
Which is a kind of traditional medicine, which is okay to take with it, I mean, in some cases, but can I just say, oh, I'm going to take it only as a way of treatment?
Aywa. You're suggesting that the Prophet, did he teach a way to in terms of his medicine?
Yes.
Ibn al-Qayyim, he has a very good book called Tibb al-Nabawi, where he talks about healings from the Prophet ﷺ. And certainly the ulama, they say that whenever the Prophet ﷺ recommended something in terms of benefit for the body, this is something good to practice, provided that we believe that the cure is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Quran talks about the honey, fihi shifat lin-nas. So if somebody eats honey by itself, we wouldn't say it's just shifa. But if he eats it with the belief that Allah recommends it or Allah will bring the shifa through it, then it will bring benefit to the person. So definitely there's a lot of good books written on the traditional medicine or the what they call homeopathic medicine. And the fuqaha, they in general, they allow it. They allow the prophetic medicine and even the homeopathic medicine that the Prophet ﷺ didn't teach, as long as it doesn't contain anything haram, like a poisonous substance, for example, or alcohol or something else. It's something that's generally permitted. And the Prophet ﷺ, he used to practice certain things. He would eat dates for certain illnesses. And, so there's books written on it that one can look into, inshallah. Jazakallah khair. Good question, inshallah. Yes, brother Zahir. No.
Non-topic.
Yes.
Can one, while they're listening to your recitation or Quran recitation, can one be laying down or kind of half asleep or something?
Yes.
Put on some headphones and
yes.
Walk before they go to bed.
Yes. The question is, if a person is laying down, can they listen to the Quran? Allah says, "Alladhina yadhkuruna Allah qiyaman wa qu'udan wa 'ala junubihim." Those who remember Allah standing and sitting and on their sides. So the ulama, they say that reading, listening to the Quran, one can be laying down. There's no problem with that at all, inshallah. Even reading while one is laying down or listening to the Quran before going to sleep, can't be anything better than that. You know, listening to the words of Allah, right, as you go to sleep, inshallah ta'ala, and especially if you have wudu, then this can be an act of worship, inshallah. That your sleep can be an act of worship also. So that's something very nice to do. There's no harm to do that, inshallah. Good question. Any other questions?
Do you think the baby sometimes has complication? A doctor said he can see the mother or the child.
Okay.
Okay,
the question is about the abortion?
Yeah. Doctor said he can see on the baby or he can see on the mother.
Okay, the abortion is a little bit more complicated issue, but we can talk about it in detail. But generally speaking, there's three stages that the scholars look at. from conception to 40 days, 40 days until 4 months, or 120 days, and then 120 days and beyond. 120 days and beyond, after 4 months, that's when the soul goes inside of the fetus, inside of the baby. Beyond that, all of the scholars and all the madhahib agree, it is haram to abort the baby. It's a human being, it's a life. And it's not allowed to do abortion after the 4 months for any reason, except one case, which is if the mother would die by continuing with the pregnancy. It's certain that the mother would die by having this child. So here you have two lives, the life of the mother and the life of the child. Which one is given priority? The life of the mother, because it's already established. The life of the child, we don't know if he'll be alive or he'll be healthy or not, but the mother is alive, so in order to save her life, then the abortion would be allowed in that case if it was medically necessary and it would cause death to the mother. So that's after 120 days. Between 40 days and 120 days, the ulama, they say that abortion can only be allowed under very, very strict or restricted conditions. Very, very specific circumstances that would allow it. If there was, for example, a major birth defect that would cause the child to be dead upon birth, if there was something of a major concern like that, then they would allow it between 40 and 120 days. If there was something that would harm the mother, or there was a birth defect, a major birth defect, some of the ulama, they said that would be sufficient circumstances to abort the child. If you had a major, say, Down syndrome or something like that. Again, this is a matter where there's ijtihad between the ulama. It's not, in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, they didn't have the ability to know what was happening inside the womb. So nowadays, the scholars, they had to get together with the doctors and make new rulings on these matters. So it's a matter that's that was studied by what they call fiqh councils. You have groups of scholars, they form a council, and they get together and they study an issue and they issue a ruling. So really, between the conception until 120 days, that should really be looked at by a scholar. And if the circumstances were very dire or very necessary, they might allow it at some point. And again, there's differences between the madhahib also. Some madhabs, they don't allow abortion at all, ever, even after one day. They don't allow it at all. The Hanafi school, they're more relaxed about it. They said that a woman can take medicine to abort the child if there was great harm that would happen to the child. One of the examples they gave is if she was already breastfeeding. In the books of the Hanafi fiqh, they say if the mother is breastfeeding and she gets pregnant and she fears that it will harm or bring death to the child, in those days they didn't have formula, and what would happen to the child if she got pregnant? She would not be able to breastfeed them, or one of them would get sick. So they actually mentioned that she can take medicine to abort it in that case. Today we have to really speak with a scholar about one's circumstances, if there's a condition that would warrant that. But certainly between 0 and 40 days, there's more leniency. 40 to 120 days in a very, very constrained circumstances. And then after 4 months, the soul is inside, and abortion is completely forbidden in any case. It's a human being.
The woman allowed to take the birth control tablets?
Okay, that's going to be for next time. The birth control tablets and the different means of conception. Today, what we understood is that it's haram, but we'll see there's some circumstances that might allow it for the conception. And just a quick answer, most scholars, they would say that it's makruh to do birth control, but it's not haram. There, if it's a need for it, then it can be, like the space between the children, it can be done. Inshallah, next time we'll talk about a little bit more detail. Inshallah. Khair, inshallah. Wa jazakumullah khair. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Everybody bring some friends next time, inshallah. Spread the word, inshallah. Bring your family.